John chapter 3. And what could be the most familiar verse in the New Testament. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Tonight, I'd like to preach on the nature of God's love. And I recall what Brother Chris preached on Saturday, the way that this scripture should be read. So many misinterpret it. They put the focus on the word world, and he said it should be quoted like this: for God so loved the world? Like, why in the world would God love anybody? When you consider what we are by nature, what we deserve for our sins, it ought to astound us, amaze us, thrill us that this verse is in the Bible. And that as Gentile believers, we have a part in it. We're part of this world that he's talking about here. Christ's death on the cross not only exhibited the absolute righteousness of God and the satisfaction of divine justice on behalf of believing sinners, the death of Christ also displayed the matchless and immeasurable love of God for His people scattered throughout the world across the centuries of time. You'll notice that our text declares that God so loved. And that emphasis should be on the word so. God so loved, signifying that His love was in existence before we ever were. God's love for His people is as eternal as He is. There was never a time when God did not love the objects of His grace. God told Jeremiah of old in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That is an amazing and awe-inspiring thought. You see, there is nothing in all the world that is more wonderful and glorious than to be the object of God's eternal love and boundless grace. In spite of all the sins that God knew that we would commit, in spite of all the rebellion that was in our hearts, despite all of the laws that we had broken, in spite all of the blasphemies that we had uttered, in spite all of the dirty deeds that we had done as filthy, rotten, corrupt, unholy, unrighteous sinners, God determined to love a people before the world began. In spite of everything, it's written. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be loved by somebody. To have the love of a spouse, parents, the love that exists in a family between a parent and a child, between a husband and a wife, who love through thick and through thin, through difficulty and hardship, through mountains and valleys. It's marvelous to know and feel and experience love among one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's encouraging. And yet our love for one another is often expressed in very insufficient ways. Sometimes our love is based on the principle of reciprocity, meaning that we love because they love. But God's love, the nature of His love, is so beyond, so marvelous, so unconditional, so amazing. He loves people in spite of the fact that I didn't love Him. I was His enemy. I was a transgressor of the very laws that He put into place. And He knew all about that before the foundation of the world. He knew God knows everything in one moment of time. And yet He loved me with an everlasting love. That, my brothers and sisters, is a miracle that ought to cause your hearts to be humbled and amazed that God would love somebody like you. The magnitude of God's love is signified by the use of the word so. When one understands the depravity and the wickedness of their own heart, the wrath and condemnation they deserve, and the utter unworthiness of the least of God's blessings, the love of God is clearly magnified. Again, it amazes me that God's love would reach down to someone so unlovely and so unholy. That God would pitch His holy affections upon people that He describes as being ungodly, unlike God in every way. It amazes me that a righteous Lord would devise a way for the unjust to be made just, for the unholy to be made holy, for the unrighteous to be made righteous. And there's only one way. And it's through the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that kind of love is beyond my finite comprehension. It is boundless, it is immeasurable, it is infinite and unconditional. Now, He also gives us the scope or the extent of God's love. In our verse, it's expressed this way: for God so loved the world. Now, this is very important, especially to the Jewish mind. Up to this point in human history, biblical history, the Jews thought, we're the covenant people, we're the chosen nation of God. We're the ones that God gave the law, the commandments that He has worked through. And John comes along and says, my love is going to extend beyond the Jews, beyond this nation that I have chosen and the people that I have loved with a special love. No, it's going to go to my elect beyond the Jewish race, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tribe. My love and the manifestations of my love is going to be evidenced throughout all the world. So God's love did not just extend to the Jews in Palestine, but to believing Gentiles throughout the entire world as well. God's love is not bound or restricted by race or by culture or by creed. His love is international in scope. It extends to all the nation of the world. Christ was sent to redeem the objects of God's love scattered over the four corners of the world. Revelation 5:9 is a testimony to the worldwide extent of God's love as the glorified saints of God in heaven are singing a new song, and they say this: Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So I believe that God's demonstration of love is worldwide in the sense that it extends to believers all around the world, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tribe, to every tongue or language. However, many have mistakenly interpreted John 3:16 to mean that the scope or extent of God's love is universal, extending to every man without exception. However, God's love, just by the context of the verse itself, is limited to those who believe on His Son. He makes it clear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ, who ultimately die in their sins, who are cast into the lake of fire, were never the objects of God's eternal, unconditional love. It's that simple. You can't reconcile this idea that God would pour out His wrath for all eternity upon someone that he loves. It's an impossibility. It would go completely against His nature. And you say, well, why then does He not pour out His wrath on us? Because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. And that's the only reason. God's eternal love, as expressed in this verse, is also shown to be sacrificial in nature. True love is unselfish. It's manifested by seeking the highest good of others. God gave the very best that He had in order to redeem His chosen people. God unselfishly sent the fairest jewel of heaven, the Son of His own bosom, the One who was altogether lovely, the One who is declared to be the desire of the nations, the Just One, the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous Branch. God sent His very best. In fact, He sent the One who bears His image who is equal with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent him to die for sinners. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Albert Barnes said, this is the highest expression of love of which we can conceive. A parent who should give up his only son to die for others who are guilty, if this could or might be done, would show higher love than could be manifested in any other way. So it shows the depth of the love of God that he was willing to give his only son into the hands of sinful men, that he might be slain and thus redeem them from eternal sorrow. God sent the son of his own bosom, his equal. The one who the Son said that he was daily his Father's delight in Romans chapter 8. God sent Jesus. The design of God's love is expressed in the words that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is the design of God's love. As the proclamation of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross goes out to sinners as the only means of salvation, those who believe the message are guaranteed full deliverance from the penalty of sin. You think about that. Just the fact that this message tonight could literally go to the four corners of the world through the technology that we have with sermon audio. Someone could hear this gospel message, this message about God's love, in every corner of the world, wherever there's an internet connection, and God could use His Word, and the Spirit of God could move upon that soul, giving them life, giving them repentance, giving them the grace to believe the gospel, and they could be saved. That is amazing. That God's love is so extensive and powerful. Now, who are the whosoevers? See, I believe that I can preach with full confidence, whosoever believeth on him won't be condemned. You'll have everlasting life. I can say, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. I can cajole, I can plead, I can proclaim, I can say to sinners, there is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And if you'll repent of your sins and your wickedness and trust in him, you can have the same salvation that I have through Jesus Christ alone. I can preach that confidently, hopefully, cheerfully, believing that the promise is absolutely true. Now, I'll tell you who the whosoevers are that believe. Whosoever is made to feel their need of Christ through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Whosoever is made to see the awfulness of their sin and their guilt in the eyes of a holy God. Whosoever repents of their sin, parts with the world, and depends entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, those whosoever shall never perish. Now, you may wonder why I give all those qualifications. It's because saving faith is more than merely an intellectual assent to a historical account of Christ's death. Emma, sit down right now. You see, saving faith involves more than merely bowing one's head and repeating a prayer. Before an individual is ever brought to the point of saving faith, they are made to see why they need to be saved. You see, I still believe in the old-fashioned idea of sinners being brought to an end of themselves, feeling guilty because of their transgressions against God and His law. I don't go for this modern day evangelism that just, it says to the multitudes, believe, believe, believe. It don't matter even if you don't know what to believe. Just believe. Say a prayer. Sign a card. Get baptized. Join the church. I'll tell you, that kind of religion is worthless. Because when saving faith comes, it is so revolutionary, it changes your life forever. You'll never be the same once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before an individual is ever brought to the point of saving faith, they're made to see why they need to be saved. They're stricken with pangs of guilt over their transgressions. They're brought to see that all their supposed goodness is vanity, that their righteous works are as filthy rags, and that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is their only hope for deliverance from sin's penalty, its power, and its presence. I'll tell you something else. If there is no gospel message that is proclaimed, there's not true salvation. Without a belief that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. If you don't believe, you can't believe any other gospel than that one. That's the only good news that is attached to salvation. There is no other message. Those who have trusted fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone are the whosoevers that are delivered from the wrath of God. God's design in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ was to actually and literally rescue a particular people from the ravages of sin. Matthew 1:21 says, "And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So the work of Christ is an absolute success. Everyone He died for, He's going to save. Now John 3:17 serves to enlarge and emphasize the truths that are brought out in verse 16. Christ came into the world for the express purpose of communicating God's truth, His love, and His grace. Christ was the Father's messenger of the new covenant, sent to display the riches of God's grace to needy sinners. Should it not amaze us and astonish us that God would send His Son to save sinners rather than judge them? I mean, what if you were God? And you got people that are just filling up the world with sin. Wouldn't you, if you were God, wouldn't you say, "I'm going to send my Son He's going to clean things up. He's going to judge everybody. And that's how I would think. But no, he didn't send him into the world to condemn the world. The first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ was for the express purpose of Jesus Christ being the Word of God, communicating the mind, the grace, the love of His Father. He came to die, not to judge, in the first advent. The whole world was worthy of the harshest judgment that the justice of God could exact. We were all high-handed rebels against the law of God. Yet rather than sending His Son as a messenger of condemnation, our loving Heavenly Father sent Him on a mission of mercy. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God's love is magnified even more when you consider that the mission of mercy would involve the cruel and humiliating death of the only one in all the world that the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now John 3:18 plainly declares the benefits of saving faith as well as the consequences of stubborn unbelief. I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are completely delivered from the guilt, the condemnation, and the penalty of the law. They are freed from the bondage of death and eternal destruction. Those who believe not are already under the condemnation and wrath of God and will remain in that condition throughout all eternity for failing to believe the record that God gave His Son. 1 John 5:10-12. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So God makes it clear that unbelievers are responsible for their own judgment. He sets it forth. And in light of these verses declaring God's love manifested in Christ, what a terrible sin it is to reject the record that God gave of His Son, to scorn the proclamation of love contained in the gospel message, and to die in stubborn unbelief. If people die in their sins, they deserve the inflexible justice of a holy God. They deserve an eternity in the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, without end, without parole, throughout the infinity of eternal ages, because they have committed sin against the holy God, and they would not believe the only record that would save them. We may not understand right now, but you read Revelation 18:19-20. And after God judges the Roman harlot and He judges others, do you know what the saints are saying and the glorified saints? Hallelujah. They're saying amen to the judgment of God, because He is holy and righteous. Next week we'll finish up this section and prove why unbelievers are justly condemned. Let's all stand.